Well, we don't have any trouble believing that man can split the atom today. We don't have any trouble believing that people have walked on the moon. We don't have any trouble believing all these marvels of science. And yet, people have trouble believing that there is a life after death. How could there not be? The scientists tell us that matter and energy can neither be destroyed, only changed. All of that matter and energy goes on, as far as we know, to eternity. Changed, different, somehow made new, but it continues on. We don't understand how these things work. I don't understand how the atomic bomb works. I don't even understand very well how my car works. If it wasn't for a good mechanic, it wouldn't work most of the time. But we see the effects of it working. It gets me down the road. It takes me to work. It brings me to church. It goes back and forth. And when it does have problems, I take it to somebody who does understand, and they help me. And so here we are in this world, struggling to understand what it is God wants for us, struggling to understand how it is that God cares for us, struggling to understand what God is to us. I was at a 12-step meeting recently, and I heard someone say that for them, God was what had given them new life. Because when they were in their addiction, when they were struggling with drugs and alcohol, their life was not worth much. They wanted to end it all. They were ready to end it all, and something happened. Something changed, and they came to an understanding that somebody could change their lives, and they were born again into a new life. They started off a new life without drugs and alcohol and found themselves able to cope with the world for the first time in many years. And I thought, what a wonderful testimony. Born again. Transformed by the love of Christ. Transformed by the love of God. We are Christians. We call ourselves Christ-like. We seek to live as He lived, to care about the things He cared about, to believe that in His death and resurrection, we have a promise of another life. I had the good fortune to go back to college as a older adult, meaning I was over 24 if you're in FSU as an undergraduate, and I was quite a bit over 24 at the time. I was in my 40s, so I was older than some of my professors, which was real fun. And I took a class on Bible. It wasn't in my major. I wasn't majoring in theology. I was majoring in psychology, but I thought, well, I've got some electives to do here. Let me go see what they have in the religion department. Maybe I can learn something. The young man that was teaching the Bible class was not a Christian. That became obvious very quickly. He was someone who was teaching Bible in a critical analysis mode, taking it apart, looking at who wrote it, why they wrote it, what were their motives, what was going on as a literary work, and basically tearing it apart. The young man that sat next to me in class came in every day wearing his headphones, and he was having a good time listening to his music. And then I began to notice as the weeks went by that he wasn't bopping quite as much as he was when he first started, and I began to worry about him. So one day I turned to him at the beginning before class as we were sitting there getting ready for the professor who was about half my age to come in and tell us about the Bible. And I said, "You don't seem very spunky today. What's going on? How come you're not bouncing around like usual?" And he said, "Well, you know, this is class is starting to get to me." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I grew up in the church." And I said, "Yeah, I kind of gathered that from our conversations over the weeks." And he said, "I've been taught that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And here's this guy telling me that it was written by a bunch of self-seeking hypocrites." And I don't know where it came from, but I had an answer to that that seemed to just come to me. I think it came from a higher authority. I said to him, "Well, that kind of proves it, doesn't it?" He looked at me like I was, you know, nuts and said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, well, if a book written by a bunch of self-seeking hypocrites can transform hearts and minds and lives for 2,000 years, there must be some God in there somewhere. He thought about it a second, and he kind of brightened up, and I noticed that when he walked out of class, he had his headphones on, and he was just having a good time. We can look at Scripture as a book. We can look at it as literature. We can take it apart, we can analyze it, we can do all those things that the academics do. Or we can open our hearts and our minds to the message that it has for us today and the lives that we live today. For me, that message is that God's love can transform my life. That Christ's sacrifice can transform my world. That if I change the way I look at things, then I change the way everything looks. As a non-believer, everything looks like it's to be grabbed, to be held onto, to be fought for, to be struggled over. A world of war, a world of woe, a world of competition. Not a very fun life. To a Christian, that world is transformed. It's a gift from God, as are these young people. It's a wondrous opportunity to live and love and come to know other people and come to know God and to see Him working in the world. I have had the good opportunity, the wonderful opportunity to see people's lives transformed by His Word. I had the opportunity to go to the country of El Salvador not long after they had a civil war. And it was quite an experience. We landed at the airport, and the only one of us who spoke Spanish was waiting on the other side of the customs department, because he had already come into the country, and we were there with about a dozen people and about 15 or 20 duffel bags full of stuff. And along with our personal items, we also had drugs and medicines that we had brought, because we were bringing a doctor. We were intending to do a clinic in this little town in El Salvador. And when we got to customs, I was the only one who spoke any Spanish, and my definition of Spanish is poquito, just a little. So the words I knew were very limited, but the person who came to us from the customs said, got it across to me, how many of these bags have medicine? And I said, todos, all of them. And he looked at me like, oh, come on now. And I said, Iglesia Metodista, Methodist Church. And with my limited Spanish and his limited English, his English was really a lot better than my Spanish, but he wasn't letting on about that right at first. He came to understand that we were not planning on selling any of this. We were not doing this for profit. We were coming to help people for free. No dinero, no money. We were just here to give these things away, to help people, to care for people. We had two young men in the group, one of whom had just graduated from high school and was about to start college at, you guessed it, FSU. And I watched him be transformed from a young man who was maybe a little self-centered. I think he was a pretty good baseball player, so he probably got a lot of attention in high school, to somebody who had a heart for ministry. And he brought that heart for ministry back into this country, and I understand he has since graduated from medical school and is now doing medical missions work in South American countries. To see his heart transformed by the opportunity to go out and reach out to people was nothing short of miraculous. The other young man who was with us was our translator. He was the one who was waiting on the other side of the customs line for us to get through, if we did, which we were fortunate enough to do. I was a little nervous there. He was one of the sons of the DS that we had at the time, Reverend Weaver. And Reverend Weaver had told me that he was worried about his youngest son, because he'd traveled around South America. He didn't seem to be finding a purpose in life. When he came back to this country, he ended up working for the doctor that we took with us, Dr. Williams from Patients First, and is now a licensed physician's assistant and doing much good work in this country. And he speaks two or three languages fluently, so I'm sure he's a real help to whoever he's working with. Young people who started out being kind of self-centered, kind of purposeless, kind of lost in this world, seeing the suffering of the world and seeing what God could do through him, through them, being transformed into people who gave their lives in service to the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Paul says, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We have the hope not only of Christ in this life, but of the next. We have the hope that there is a better place and a better world and a better life, that Christ can transform our lives here and promises to be with us even after death. What an amazing thing. Do I understand how that works? I haven't got a clue. But I see God working in this world, and I cannot but believe that God reigns supreme in the next. We gather together this morning to celebrate Christ's resurrection, his rising from the dead, his empty tomb, his satisfaction of the promise that he would be victorious over death. If we share in that victory, what can possibly scare us? If we share in a victory over death, what can possibly threaten us? If we have the power over death, then what can worry us? But do we live as victorious Christians? Do we act as though we have that power? Well, no, not all the time. But sometimes we are motivated, sometimes we are transformed, sometimes we are given the opportunity to be Christ's hands, to be the servants of the church, to be the servants of the Word. Where did that message come from that I gave that young man in that Bible class? I don't know. I don't remember ever thinking about that prior to that moment, but I knew exactly what to say to bring him out of his depression and back into the light. It happens when we try and fill ourselves with the light. It happens when we try and fill ourselves with the promise of Christ. It happens when we try and fill ourselves with God, that when a time comes where we need him, he's there for us. When a time comes when we need to be transformed, to be transported, he's there for us. Does that mean we won't die? No, we'll still die in this world. It means that we go on in the next. Does that mean we won't suffer? No. This world is full of suffering and pain. But it means that he's with us and guides us and helps us to understand that even when suffering, times will be better. Imagine the pain and suffering of his disciples watching their Lord, their Savior, their friend, their teacher, their mentor be destroyed, be hung up on a cross, be tortured, be ridiculed, and die, and be put in a tomb. All the things they believed in ended. All the light that they had followed turned darkness. All the things that they had hoped for gone. And then to hear that message, the tomb is empty. He is risen. What he said to us has come true, that he would rise again in 3 days, victorious even over death, so that we might have life and have it more abundantly in this world and in the next. The promise of Christ, the promise of redemption and resurrection, the promise of transformation, the promise of God. And so we celebrate by sharing that Last Supper that he shared with his disciples, being reminded once again that all who believe in him Share that promise. Share that redemption. Share that forgiveness. Share that opportunity to become new people in a new world, transformed and transfigured by His love. What a wonderful opportunity. And please understand that the Methodist Church welcomes anyone and everyone, regardless of your faith or previous affiliation, who seeks to be in forgiveness with brother and sister, to come and join us. So please, join me.